Well, good morning. As our kids gather and get ready to head downstairs for kids' ministry, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 9. The book of Acts, as we see the acts of our sovereign God as he advances his kingdom through mighty and powerful acts, seen in healing and seen in raising the dead, acts that remind us of the power of Christ and the gospel of Christ. So I want us to jump right in here because I want us to see God's power displayed in wondrous ways so that we could be encouraged in the transformative power of Christ in the gospel and encouraged to be witnesses, to be a living testimony, a trophy of that power in our lives as an example to those around us. So Acts chapter 9, we're looking at verses 32 down through 43. As the attention turns now from Saul, as we saw Saul's conversion, we saw the preaching of Saul, the ministry of Saul, as he was traveling around for 3 years, we saw that, and finally he made his way to Jerusalem, and he was preaching in Jerusalem. And persecution was rising because of his presence there. And then he was sent off to Caesarea and then off on to Tarsus. And then after Saul left, the church experienced a time of peace. Well, now in verse 32, attention turns back to Peter. So read with me there in 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died, and when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, for your spirit. We thank you so much for your work in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your power is still active and working through your gospel and working in our world of brokenness and hurt and suffering. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see and be reminded of your power in the gospel, of the transformative power in Christ to change lives. That, Lord, our lives would continue to be changed as our hope is in Christ, as we're indwelled by your Spirit and we're pursuing the holiness that is held out before us in Christ to become like him, that our lives would be bright testimonies to the world around us of your power and the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The power of the gospel is on full display, not only in this passage that we're looking at this morning, but we've been seeing as we've been walking through Acts. But here in this passage, it really focuses in on two acts of Peter that demonstrate the power of Christ in the gospel. And the first one is one that you probably didn't even notice. We probably just read right over it without you even giving it much thought. And the way in this passage that I see the power of Christ at work is demonstrated in the fact that Luke refers to those in Lydda that Peter goes to see as saints. It's in verse 32. And in using that word saints, Luke is showing us the power of the gospel to restore relationships with God. And I would submit to you that is even a greater miracle than the miracle of giving Aeneas his legs and Tabitha her life. Let's look at the text here. Peter went here and there among them all. Now, remember, we had seen that Saul had come to Jerusalem, and once Barnabas had introduced Saul to the apostles, and we saw that really meant Peter and James, and that we learned from Corinthians that Paul spent about 15 days there with Peter. So when Peter was hanging out with Saul, he obviously learned about Saul's calling to be a witness to the Gentiles. Well, Peter also knew that Philip had gone out, and I'm sure he had heard what happened to Philip. Remember, Philip was led by the Spirit, and he was sent over to the coast, and he preached the gospel up the coastline, which is wonderful that he's proclaiming the gospel, but that means he's encountering more and more Gentiles. And so Peter here decides to go out. He's being led to go out to visit the saints, to visit the church, to kind of follow the trail to see where this gospel is going as it's reaching out beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea. He's kind of venturing out to visit the saints and to see what's happening with the church. And so in verse 32, he travels to Lydda. Lydda is about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's not a great big town, but it's not a small insignificant town either. It's a good sized town. And it's a little more, it's more than halfway. It's three quarters of the way to Joppa on the coast. Peter has probably heard there's Christians there, so he's going to visit this church. And before we get to what we think of as the miracle with Aeneas, we should pause and take note that Luke uses the term saints here in verse 32. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Now, when Luke is referring to believers, to those who are born again and following Christ, his favorite term for them is disciples. What a great term, right? Those who learn, those who follow, those who study in the footsteps of someone. And that's what we are. We're disciples of Jesus Christ. But here, he uses this word saints, and that's significant. And it's significant in a way that we need to really get our mind kind of wrapped around how this word saints is used in Scripture. Because when you hear saint, whether or not you were raised in the Catholic Church, you probably think of a saint that way. The way that the Roman Catholic Church does occasionally recognizes certain people for their outstanding or their above average works of faith and devotion. And so they're canonized and they're recognized as saints. But the word in Scripture, when you read the word saints, it has less to do with what you do and it has more to do with who you know. You know, that old saying, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that's what the word saints is highlighting. It's highlighting a relationship. And the word literally means holy. When you read saints, you should read holy ones. That's what it's referring to, those who are holy. And again, here our mind might default to holy. That means what they do or what they did not do. But holy here isn't focusing in on, again, your actions. It's focusing in on your identity or your position. You are holy in that you are set apart for something. And one of the best illustrations of this that we have, I think, is in the Old Testament. when we read about the tabernacle or the temple, and how they would take furniture, and they would take items, they would construct a lampstand, or they would make a table for showbread, and it was just a table, but it was sanctified. It was made holy, which meant it was set apart. It was set apart from everyday normal use, but it was set apart from that, but it was set apart to a very special holy use. That's what you should think of when you read the word saints, or when you think of this idea of holy, being holy. For a saint is someone who has been born again in Christ and has been set apart from dishonorable use and set apart to a special or holy use. Again, speaking less of your conduct and more directly to your position, or even better, your relationship. It speaks more to your relationship. Again, who you know. Because you're made holy, not because of anything you've done. You're made holy because of your union, your faith in Jesus Christ. As you trust in Him, having repented of your sins, confessing Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're united to Him by faith. You share in His death, you share in His life. For Christ took the guilt of our sins so that He could die and pay the price. The payment that was deserved for our sin, that was demanded for our sin. And through faith in Him, we have this great exchange. He has taken our sin and our guilt and the wrath for our sin, and faith in Him, we then take His righteousness. We become holy. That's what it means to be a saint. We're adopted into His family. Positionally, we're set above with Him. With Jesus Christ. That's your position. And when God looks at you, He sees you clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are saints if we've been made new in Jesus Christ. Saints are holy. Relationally holy. Holy. And that you're no longer in Adam. This is huge. You see, every person who is walking this earth belongs to one of two families. They are either in Adam, in a family that is estranged from God because of our covenant unfaithfulness, or you are now in Christ and in His family, united with God because of Christ's covenant faithfulness. You're either a saint or you're a sinner who is separated from God. All people. These are the only two categories that matter. I know we love to categorize people and kind of put them in groups, and we're prejudiced, and we characterize them, and you're in this group, you're in that group. You're from the South, so can't read and you run around barefoot and see UFOs. I know you think that when you hear I'm from Alabama, that's what you think. Wonder how many UFOs he's seen. I've never seen one UFO. We characterize people and we put them in groups. Well, understand that Scripture only puts us in one of two groups. We're either separated from God in our sin, or we are saints of God in His Son. And so those who have been made new, who are relationally holy, well then what will they do? They will seek to live like Christ. They will seek to be holy. Their ambitions, their affections changed, made new. Their priorities reordered, reorganized. Striving for the holiness that without which no one will see the Lord. That's the process of holiness. We call this sanctification. So when we say you're holy in Christ, number one, you're positionally holy in your relationship with Christ, but then you're in the process of becoming holy in sanctification. These are two different things, two different ways the Scripture speaks of us being holy. Here, saints, he's saying that in Christ, they're set apart. This is about who they know. So before we get beyond 32, before we even learn about Aeneas and his poor situation, we should already be prompted to ask ourselves this question. Peter went here and there among them all. He came down also to the saints who lived in Lydda. Are we saints? Are you a saint? Am I a saint? Have I been set apart to God in Jesus Christ, having seen, having believed in, having trusted in His work on my behalf, repenting from my sins, expressing my faith, my sincere and true faith in Christ who died for me and rose again? Am I a saint? Am I positionally, relationally, holy, joint heirs with Christ, a brother and sister of other believers? That's the power of Christ. He restores this relationship, our relationship with God that was fractured and broken because of sin. Oh, friends, that's the best miracle. I know we read this passage and we get all excited about the lame walking and we get all excited about this dead woman getting up out of her bed. But hear me. Oh, no, friend. Oh, what's even more exciting and more glorious is the fact that there were many sinners, enemies of God, living in Lydda that had heard the gospel, repented, believed, and are now saints, redeemed forevermore. Ah, oh, beautiful. But now, amongst these saints, God works, Christ is working through Peter to demonstrate He has power to reverse the curse of sin. He restores relationships. He reverses the curse of sin. So Peter arrives in Lydda. He shows up. And I don't know if it's the first thing, like it's on everybody's tongue. They're all just talking about Aeneas. But he arrives in Lydda in verse 33. And the first thing he finds is a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years. He was paralyzed. How is he paralyzed? An accident, maybe? Maybe he had a stroke? We don't know. But how he got that way is not important. That he doesn't stay that way is what is significant. And see, what's happening here is that as Peter is moving away from Jerusalem, Jerusalem is the place where Peter had a substantial amount of authority. People recognized him as a leader in the church. And as he moves out into a territory that includes a rising number of Gentiles, and as the Lord is working to prepare Peter for what's about to happen in chapter 10, because what happens in chapter 10 is bigger than what happens in chapter 9. So God's working to prepare Peter for what He's about to do. Peter has an opportunity with Aeneas and then another greater opportunity in Joppa to be used by Christ to restore and reverse the curse of sin and demonstrate Christ's work, Christ's power, Christ's authority over sin and brokenness and sickness and disease and death. So Peter arrives. He finds this man named Aeneas. He's been paralyzed for 8 years. In verse 34, Peter just looks at him lying in his bed and says to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. That's what it says, right? Immediately he rose. He was healed. His injury, his suffering from stroke or accident, whatever it was ultimately a part of the consequences of sin and rebellion against God. And Christ has come to reverse the curse, to restore what was fallen, to reorder what has been all mixed up because of sin and rebellion. And He works in this man's life to show that He has power to do just that. That the gospel that they are preaching and proclaiming is the power of God to transform lives. This great reversal of the curse from sin. Oh, This is something that was promised long ago in the Old Testament. God spoke of this before in the book of Malachi. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, listen to what it says. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I imagine this man leaped up. He hasn't walked in 8 years. He's been lying there in bed day after day after day with family, friends waiting on him as he just laid there. And as you just imagine that, doesn't it make you think of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory? What was that? Grandpa Joe. Laying in bed every day, just laying in bed. Until Charlie, what was Charlie's last name? Oh my gosh, you guys are amazing. I had to look it up. Charlie Buckets gets the golden ticket. And he tells him, oh, I could bring somebody with me. I only wish that you could come. All of a sudden, oh, wait. Maybe my legs do work. But he needs Charlie's help to get out of bed. And then he's still wobbly and still kind of leaning on him. And even though he sings a song, he's still really not strong and jumping about and leaping about like a calf, at least until he gets to the chocolate factory. By the way, Roald Dahl was saying something about human nature in that too. But here, back in Lydda, Peter speaks the word of Christ over this man, and he is healed, he is restored. And understand, this is a snapshot. It's like a foretaste of the healing and the life that will come when Christ returns. When he ushers in this kingdom where there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no aching joints. I mean, hallelujah, I can't wait. He's healed. He rises up. I imagine he had a song of praise in his heart. I don't know. But I do know that as soon as he was healed, like he was 7 years old, Peter tells him what? What does Peter tell him? Make your bed. Just make your bed. Make your bed. Don't miss that. Don't miss that little phrase, make your bed. He's healed. He's now able to take responsibility for himself. He is not to be a burden on others now. He's healed. He has responsibility. Make your bed. You're not going to be laying in it all day. There's work to do. It reminds me of when Paul tells thieves to repent and steal no more, but get a job and work and earn money, not only so that you could pay your bills, so that you could give money to others who were legitimately in need. Aeneas is no longer legitimately in need, so get up. Get up. Slothfulness and laziness is not the life of a Christian. We're called to more. And here in Aeneas, the miraculous work of Christ has been made evident through Peter. This is tangible evidence that Jesus Christ was who he says he was and accomplished what he said he would accomplish and would do the work he said he would do. This is tangible evidence of the triumph and the power of Christ over our sin and over our suffering and over the consequences and the curse from sin. Aeneas' life is transformed. He is changed. He is made new. And what is the result? What is the result? He got a job, made shoes for the rest of his life. What is the result? Verse 35. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon, which is kind of this area of a large kind of area of plains that was not flying plains, the plain, that was near Lydda. All the residents, they turned to the Lord. Do you see? This wasn't about Aeneas as much as this was about demonstrating the power of Christ for the purpose of the proclamation of the gospel, that people would hear and see and believe and be saved. Again, verse 35 is the greater miracle. But wait, there's more. Christ again is going to make his power evident through Peter as Peter raises a woman from the dead. So in verse 36, there's Peter in Lydda, and word has spread that Peter had traveled to Lydda. And so believers in Joppa who had just suffered the loss of a dear sister in Christ hear that Peter's not that far away. And so they send a couple of men to chase Peter down, to go find him, to plead with him, to urge him to come without delay. And so Peter comes. He travels to Joppa. And he enters into the home where this woman has been washed, her body has been prepared, and they put her in the upper room, which culturally is something that seems a little odd. But they put her in the upper room. Maybe they knew Peter was near and they had hope. So they put her upstairs. And so Peter comes and he finds Tabitha. Tabitha in the Greek is Dorcas. Both of these names mean gazelle. In case you were wondering, people who know Charlie's last name, I don't know. And so he goes in the upper room and he finds this group, a group of many widows who were just weeping and just mourning. And it's significant that one of the things they're doing is they had brought these tunics that Tabitha had made. Oh, her acts of love, right? They held on to them, remembering her, and they had them there and they were showing Peter what Tabitha had done. And so Peter, with great mercy and care for them, puts them all out of the room. Just get out of here. I can't. You have to leave. But he puts them all outside. Then he kneels down and he prays. And verse 40, after he has prayed, he turned to the body. He turned to the body. It's just a body. She's dead. He turns to the dead body and he says, "Tabitha, arise." And that kind of sounds familiar. Peter likely was speaking Aramaic. And in the Aramaic, what he would have said is, "Tabitha, kumi." That sounds familiar. That's what Jesus said. Do you remember when Jairus' daughter had passed away and Jesus went to see her? Her name was Talitha. Talitha kumi. Rise, arise. And look at verse 40. After Peter said arise, she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. The dead brought to life. Peter takes her by the hand, helps her get out of bed, and then he calls the saints. He calls the widows back in and presents her alive. Tabitha is alive like Lazarus. She's standing there. They knew she was dead. Nobody questioned it. Nobody thought she was in a coma. She was dead. She serves as again, an example, a demonstration. She is a testimony of the victory, the power of Christ over death. She is a living, breathing parable, a testimony to the power of the gospel, the resurrection power of Christ. Kind of presenting to them, showing them, demonstrating the words of Jesus from John 5 are true. John 5, verses 24 and following, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Christ has the power of life in himself, a power that is proclaimed by the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ manifesting that power through the preaching of this gospel and the work of the Spirit in the hearts of people who hear, whose eyes are opened, their hearts are transformed from enemies of God to the family of God. From having hearts of stone to having hearts of flesh. From sinners separated from God to saints set apart for God. So what happens? What happens here? She's alive. The saints, the widows come around. What happens? Well, again, this miracle is more about Tabitha. And it's more about just the widows having more tunics. The miracle is a sign. It's a wonder to provide a platform to demonstrate the truth of the gospel. So in Joppa, as the Apostle Peter raises this woman from the dead, as Christ raises this woman from the dead through Peter, she is a platform for and a demonstration of the power and truth of the gospel. Look at verse 42. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Jesus Christ restores and reverses the curse of sin, bringing redemption, bringing transformation in the lives of those who hope in him. That's what we see in this passage. And so this is what I want you to think about. This is what I want you to realize. That you too, Christian, you too, are to show the power of Christ and the gospel to a watching world. But first, I need to say something. When it comes to miracles and demonstration of power, like these healings of the lame or the raising of people from the dead, we get excited. And some of us, like Simon the Magician, you remember Simon the Magician earlier on? Some of us, like Simon the Magician in the book of Acts, we want that power. We want to have that power. But we want it for selfish, glory-seeking reasons for ourselves. And there are many today who claim to have this power. And you could tell they claim to have it because they're going to children's hospitals. They're going to areas of India where the sick and the hurting are, and they're healing. No, that's not what they're doing. They have TV shows and programs, and they fly in private jets. They claim to have this power. But hear me, the power that we see in Peter is not a power, it's not a gifting that we have today. It just isn't. Notice again, it's Peter. It's Peter that Christ works through here. Did you notice that? I want you to, so when people try to confuse us and they try to talk about having these miraculous powers, if you pay attention to the text, it clears up a lot of that nonsense. Did you notice it's Peter who had to do this? No believer in Joppa could do it. They were born again saints. They are saints set apart to God. Filled with the Holy Spirit, made new, they could not do this. No one in Lydda could help Aeneas. Peter had to do it. And when it comes to raising the dead, there's only five people raised from the dead in the New Testament besides Jesus. Well, and then the people that were raised after he died, but five people who were kind of named and highlighted. Three are raised by Jesus. One is raised by Peter, and it's here. And then another guy who, if you remember, he fell asleep during a sermon and died. Now, I'm not telling you if you fall asleep in my sermon, you're going to die. But it's in the Bible. He fell asleep during one of Paul's sermons, which, by the way, Paul had been preaching all day. All day. He preached all day. And he fell asleep, fell out of a window, and he died. He was raised by Paul. That's it. No more. Did anybody else die in Scripture? Yeah, a lot of people died. In fact, it's interesting that Paul, who could raise that young man from the dead, couldn't heal Timothy when Timothy was sick. He didn't even try. He said, Timothy, take some wine for your stomach. He had some kind of stomach bug, and the wine was going to help him. I always found that interesting that Paul didn't say, I'm going to pray for you in the name of Jesus and proclaim that you're healed and you're done, Timothy. He didn't do that. These signs and these miracles are part of an apostolic ministry. And remember, the apostles formed the foundation of the church. The apostles are the ones who jump-started this missionary movement and founded these churches and saw the completion of the writing of the Word of God. Now, I don't want you to mishear me. I'm not saying that God cannot do miraculous things today, and I'm not saying that God does not do miraculous things today. I have seen God do some pretty miraculous things. We had a man in our church years ago who had a very serious aortic issue that wouldn't heal, and he was bleeding internally. And the doctors had finally put their hands up, and they didn't know what to do. And we prayed for this man. We prayed for this man. We had a Wednesday night prayer service for this man, and God healed him. I believe that. God does miraculous things. What I don't believe is that I have the gift of healing. Do you see the difference? Those are two different things. We can still, like Peter, kneel down next to someone who's hurting and pray for God to heal them and ask with all faith, heal this person because he has all power to do it, but it's up to him. And sometimes he heals and sometimes he doesn't. So I don't want to dissuade you from praying for healing. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying we just need to realize that we don't have that gift of proclaiming healing over someone. And then again, the most wondrous, miraculous thing in this passage is God saving sinners from their sin. Oh, that's much more miraculous. Because you know what? She died again. She died. Aeneas, he died. But when God saves a sinner from their sin, as Jesus said in John 5, they have eternal life. And they move from death to life. As he opens their hearts to see the grace and beauty of Christ in the gospel, washing them from their sins, giving them a new heart, filling them with his spirit, that's a miracle. Oh, and he is doing this. He's building his church all around us, freeing people from their sin, empowering them to then live like Christ, to walk in sincere humility, sacrificial love, committed to unity with other believers. And when we do that, the power of Christ is displayed before a watching world. And you're a life that's been transformed. You don't live like you used to live. You don't do the things, you don't value the things that you used to value. You have a different light. Your light shines. It shines into the darkness. Your holiness, your godliness is a witness to the power of Christ and the gospel. Now remember Tabitha? How did it describe her? How did it describe Tabitha? Anybody remember? Anybody remember? How she described? Verse 36. What is it? Tabitha is full of good works and acts of charity. That's how she's described. What did that look like? What did it look like? She made tunics for widows in her church. simple act of charity. Just doing the simple things for those who are in need. Not doing great and mighty things, but do those if you're called to that. But understand that you're called to an act of simple obedience and loving God and loving others. And sometimes that means you take your time and your talent of being able to sew tunics and you make tunics for those who need it. But we, especially in the world that we live in, when we live in this fallen, broken world in such a way that can only be explained by the transformative power of God, then like Aeneas and Tabitha, we are a living proof of the power of Christ. This is what it could look like. Let me help you. When you have a loving and healthy family in the midst of a culture that's filled with dysfunctional families, flooded with drama, you're a powerful witness to the transforming power of Christ in the gospel. When you live with hope and joy in the face of a culture plagued with anxiety and depression, you're a pretty powerful witness. When you have an abiding assurance and peace while others strive and grasp for identity and meaning, you're a pretty powerful witness. When people are living in isolation, not knowing who they are, a culture embracing various disorders, and you live with an abiding hope, you're a powerful witness of the gospel. You still hurt, bad things still happen to you. You still grieve, but when you grieve with hope, you grieve with hope. When you turn from your addiction, when you repent and reconcile with your neighbor, when you are kind to those who are unkind to you and dislike you, when you are patient and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled, doing all things without grumbling, you are living proof of the power of Christ in the gospel. When your life has been transformed by the power of Christ, your life will be a testimony of the power of Christ, right? When we're walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, not perfectly, not perfectly. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't you confess Christ, you're saved, and you live a perfect life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you confess Christ, you're saved, and then you live a life of seeking to follow after Him, but yet you're going to fail and you're going to sin. But in all that, there's forgiveness and there's repentance. So not perfectly, but consistently, persistently. Persevering, holding fast to the gospel. You're living proof of the power of Christ. So what do we do with this? Number one, we hope. We believe in Christ. We believe in His power, His transforming power to change our lives. Do you ever grumble and complain about the abiding sin in your life? Why am I still this way? Why do I still struggle with this? Why can't I let go of this? Look to the power of Christ in the gospel. Keep looking to Christ as He forgives you and He gives you power to overcome. Believe in Christ. Follow Christ. Trust in Him to heal your pain, to make you whole again. And then behave like Christ. Be that example. Living the life of somebody who knows restoration, who knows redemption, who knows healing, who knows wholeness, who knows harmony, who knows peace, who knows you have an invincible inheritance waiting for you. What are you afraid of? He's calling us to be trophies, testimonies, living proof of the power of Christ and His gospel as we preach and share that gospel. And He saves sinners who are separated from Him, bringing them into His family. And that's our calling. That's our calling. Oh, let's praise the Lord for the power of Christ and the gospel that has saved us and made us saints. The power of the gospel that enables us to turn from sin and walk in holiness. And let us trust in Him to empower us to be a living proof of His power this week, that we might proclaim His excellencies to those around us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for Your power. We thank You that You loved us and sent Christ in humility and obedience to die for our sins, but in power You raised Him from the dead as He triumphed over sin, as He triumphed over death, as He triumphed over Satan. Lord, we thank You for that gospel that has saved us, by which we're cleansed, forgiven of all of our sins, and made new in You. And Lord, we pray now that You would help us to walk in that gospel, to take hold of that power, to trust in Christ, and that You would transform our lives, that we would be bright lights, examples of the peace and hope and healing that we have in Him. That we might proclaim Your gospel with power to those around us as You do mighty and miraculous things through Your people, through Your church. We praise You and give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.